As you can see on your outline, and I hope everyone has an outline there. If you don't, please raise your hand and we'll get one to you. This morning's teaching is entitled The Indestructible Jew. The Indestructible Jew. But before we go on, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is holy and righteous, sovereign over all nations of the world, dear Lord God, and merciful and gracious to send your Son as a sacrifice for us all, dear Lord God, for those who believe on his name, who will be pardoned and forgiven and be allowed to have access unto you, dear Lord God, because of the blood sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for his atoning death and his resurrection, dear Lord God, and his ascension into heaven. We ask you now, dear Lord God, to open up your eyes, to open up our eyes to behold the wonderful truths of your law, O Lord. And in the name of your Son, we pray, amen. As I said, the title is The Indestructible Jew. This study could also be entitled How to Destroy the Jews. In this world of anti-Semitism today, people have asked that question throughout history, and those who have hated the Jews have often asked how to destroy the Jews. The question is not, can the Jews be destroyed? That is not the question. Their indestructibility rests within the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're going to see that come very clear in this study. When one deals with any question that concerns the Jewish survival or Jewish destruction, one at the same time is concerned with a specific philosophy of history. The history philosophy is different from the philosophy of history. The former deals with the Greek period of modern to our modern day, explain how men try to give a meaning of life, the source of knowledge, and other questions which with the philosophies they wrestle with. The philosophy of history, it deals with the history by standing the principles of why history can be understood. Based upon one's philosophy of history, a certain philosopher would look into the future and by applying his own principle of philosophy of history, predict what the future would turn out to be. The search was for one undefined principle which history could be understood. For example, the communist sees a specific philosophy of history because he sees history developing an eventual revolution of the working class rebelling against the ruling class, then all culminating into a socialistic state. When a communist looks towards the future, he sees the whole world evolving into one world socialistic system. However, in Roman numeral number 1, there is another philosophy of history that one must look at, and that is revealed in the Abrahamic Covenant. In dealing with this issue of the destruction of the Jews and Jewish survival, the concern should be with a specific philosophy of history expounded in the Word of God itself. In particular, this is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So if you would go with me to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have the basis of our topic this morning. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promises Abraham three things. From him will go forth a people or a nation. God will give this nation a land. And God will bless those who bless this nation. And God will curse those who curse it. Our main emphasis is going to be to look upon the blessing, cursing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Today the Jewish people do have their own nation, which came forth from Abraham. The Jewish people dwell in the land of Israel, which anciently known as Canaan, or present day even Palestine by some people, with its capital being Jerusalem. Whether the Jews are outside the land or inside the land is irrelevant. The land belongs to them by divine right. It belongs to the Jewish people. That's because God has said it that way. Very early in human history, God laid down a specific divine principle. of his philosophy of history. In verse 3, again, we see that. I will bless them that bless you, and him that curses you, I will curse. Understanding this principle will help explain much of history that cannot be understood or explained in any other way. During this study, you're also going to see a sub-principle come out. And that sub-principle is curse for curse and kind. Curse for curse and kind. Roman numeral number 2, the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant in individual lives. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 15, you have a Pharaoh who came on the scene who knew not Joseph. And by the way, with some of these verses that I give you, I'm not going to read them through in detail. I'm just going to explain them because of the length of the study, and some of the verses I will read in detail. But with Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 15, you have a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph who came on the scene and realized that, hey, these Jewish people could possibly outnumber us. So what I want to do is I want to make them servants and I want to put taskmasters over them. And so you get into verses 17 and 19, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with a great plague because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Sarah and Abraham had gone down to the land of Egypt. And as a result of this, the Egyptians had seen Sarah. She was 65 and she was gorgeous. And they told this to Pharaoh, hey, you got to have this gorgeous woman inside your harem. But before they get inside to the land, why they were in the land, Abraham tells Sarah, tell these guys that you're my sister because you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me and they're going to take you away. And this is what happens. They do take Sarah away. They take Sarah away in verses 17 and 19, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, there is your wife. Take her and go. Already God's principle of cursing and blessing start to work out. And here in the cursing aspect, Pharaoh wanted to take Sarah as his wife. Had he did that, the Jewish nation would not have come about because earlier on, God said that he was going to bless Abraham and Sarah, that they were going to be the father and mother of the nations, especially that of the Jewish nation. So already God starts to bless, protect Abraham and curse the Egyptians. How does he curse the Egyptians? He closes up the womb of Pharaoh's house so that none of the women in there are able to give birth. Pharaoh realizes this and says to Abraham, hey, look, I meant you no harm at all. You've got to get out of my land. This can be one time that in Jewish Egyptian history that the Egyptians were not at fault for causing the problems in the Middle East. This has to be blamed on Abraham for causing the problem. He lied about Sarah's relationship to him. So with that, we come to another situation by Abraham in chapter 20, where God starts to do his work in Genesis. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, and Abraham sojourned toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, then sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, so Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the man whom you have taken, because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. As a result of saying that, Abimelech becomes real scared, and in verses 6 and 7, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Again, the attempt is, by Satan, of course, to thwart the birth of the Jewish nation, because through the Jewish nation the Messiah would come. So if he can stop the entire Jewish nation from being born by having Sarah taken to a Gentile, the Jewish nation will not come about. And the means to destroy the Jewish nation right here is through the woman. So what does God do in return? He curses the entire house of Abimelech that they're not able to have any children come forth from the womb of Abimelech's women. In verse 7 he says, Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all yours. All that you have, you're going to die. Skip all the way down to verse 17 of chapter 20. All the way down to verse 17 of chapter 20. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. They were able to bear children now because the curse was lifted. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because Sarah, Abraham's wife. Here are two individuals, one absolutely out of ignorance, that was Abimelech, out of the integrity of his own heart, is protected by God by not destroying the entire Jewish people, but as a result of it, the womb of his own women were closed. Thus you had the first principle of curse for curse in kind. Remember, at this time and stage, God has closed the womb of Sarah, so she could not give birth, and he has his reason for it. Now let's look at the blessing aspect of it here with individuals. Point B under Roman number 2, the blessing aspect. In Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through 30, Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through 30, you have the situation here with that of Jacob, who has gone to see his uncle, that of Laban. He realizes something. One, Laban realizes something in verse 27, that he has prospered on the count of Jacob. He has prospered dramatically under the count of Jacob. In fact, he even realizes that Jacob's God truly is divine and with him. Laban has no problem accepting the God of Jacob. Why not? Because Laban is an idolater. And so when Jacob comes to him, Jacob says, this is the God he worships. No problem. I'm just going to set your God on the shelf here with all the rest of my gods. That's no big deal. But later on, as Jacob starts to work with Laban, Laban sees all this prosperity coming up. And Laban says, you know, this guy's God is really true. It works for me. And it is coming about. Check this out in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 30. Verse 29 and 30. But he said to him, you yourself know I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? Jacob wants to leave Laban, and as a result, Laban, of course, is worried about his wealth going. But he keeps it nonetheless because he had shown favor unto his nephew Jacob. Another individual who was blessed by God because he showed favor to a Jewish person and took a Jewish person under his wing is in Genesis chapter 39, 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 39, 1 through 5. Many of you are very, very familiar with this story. That is the story of Joseph going to Potiphar. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was bought from the Midianites by Potiphar and brought over into Potiphar's house. In verse 3, Potiphar, now, again, a pagan, sees that everything that Jacob does causes him to prosper. In verse 3 of chapter 39, now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. In verse 5, and it came about that from time to time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian house on the account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned and all that was in the house and in the field. So Potiphar was blessed by Jacob because Jacob served the one true God, and because Joseph was Jewish, so therefore God blessed him in turn. Roman numeral number 3 shows the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant on the national level. We've seen it with individuals now, both blessing and cursing aspect. Now we have to look at it as on the national level on Roman numeral number 3. First, we'll start with the country of Egypt. By way of introduction, the book of Exodus begins to deal with the national level of God's philosophy of history, That is with Israel as a nation rather than individual Jews. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 and 11, it tells us very clearly that there was a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. So he said, we got to deal wisely with the Jewish people. So this is what they're going to do before they multiply us. We're going to make them our slaves. And we're going to put taskmasters over them. But something happens as the Jewish people are starting to grow in Exodus chapter, in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 15. If you want to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whose name was, don't hold me to it, we'll call her Mrs. S. And the other was named Mrs. P. Yeah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, see them and see them upon the birthstool. If it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And our vernacular today, we see the first sign of partial birth abortion here. It's been practiced a long time. Turn with me over to verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Why are they to kill all the sons and not the daughters? Because Jewish identity is always traced through the male. It is not traced through the female. But some of you are going to say, wait a minute. If you go to the land of Israel today, all Jewish identity is traced through the female. That is true. That is how the rabbis teach it today. However, that is not the biblical definition. The biblical definition of a Jewish person, one who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that reckoning is always through the male line. It is never reckoned through the female line biblically. Rabbinic teaching teaches it that way, and that was due to the Crusader episode. I'll get into that a little bit later. So the midwives are to kill the Jewish boys by throwing them into the river. That's how they're to destroy the Jewish boys, by throwing them into the river when they are born. Because if you only have Jewish girls left, and all these Jewish girls, when they grow up and they're able to marry, they're going to marry Egyptians, and their children are going to be Egyptians. They won't be Jewish. Thus, you won't have any Jewish people around. You won't have a Jewish nation. The Jewish nation will be gone. But God starts to intervene. First of all, Egypt is the first anti-Semitic nation and the first attempted genocide against the Jews. Egypt is attempting to drown out the Jewish nation in the water. But God waits 400 years before he starts to deliver his people. This is yet another sub-principle involved in the Abrahamic covenant. God may delay a long time before keeping his promise to the Jews, but sooner or later, God is going to act because he acts upon his name. And God, when he swears by his name, and he's not going to go void on his promises. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 4, 22. Exodus chapter 4, 22 and verses 22 through 23, explain to Pharaoh something's going to happen. He tells Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn, and if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And you all know the story of the 10 plagues. That's exactly what happened. Then when you get up in the verse in chapter 12, verse 29 through 30, that is exactly what happens. In chapter 12 of Genesis, 29 through 30, Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. If I said Genesis, I apologize. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn to Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was no home where there was not someone dead. By the way, the Jewish families did not lose any of their sons. As a result of this, now the firstborn are killed. But something also takes place. The cursing aspect is not yet over. in Exodus chapter 14, verse 28, after Pharaoh had decreed that all the Jews can go, get out of the land, the Egyptians, as we all know in the story, when Moses led them out, a.k.a. Charlton Heston, with the Pharaoh, a.k.a. Yul Brynner, is chasing behind them. The Egyptians go into the water to go after the Jewish people. But what happens to them? God drowns the Egyptian soldiers coming behind the Jews who walked out on the other side of the Red Sea on dry land. In both cases, curse for curse and kind. You killed the firstborn of the son, God killed your firstborn. You drowned the Jewish boys, now God is drowning yours. Curse for curse and kind. The next one comes from out of Exodus chapter 17. The cursing aspect comes from a group of people called the Amalekites. In Exodus chapter 17, as the Jews are coming out of the Exodus, going through their wilderness wanderings, they meet both friend and foe. The first ones they come up with against are some enemies in chapter 17, verse 14. They come up against the Amalekites. Amalek. In verse 14 he says, "The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." God tells Moses to write this down as a memorial. I'm going to utterly blot out Amalek. Why am I going to blot out Amalek? Because the Jews are trying to get the shortcut into the promised land. But Amalek is saying, you cannot go. And therefore, we're going to go to war against you. So this starts a war of over a 400-year period. And something starts to take place here. 400 years later, God starts to do his work. Go with me to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. You're going to go to your right by several books, right at the root. Then you get into 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Watch this. "Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of the host, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." An event that took place 400 years ago, in which God told Moses to write it down for memorial, now I'm going to act. And you all know what happened. "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, and camel and donkey. Wipe out everything for what they did, because they declared war upon you 400 years ago. But something goes wrong." Okay? If you go to verse 5 and 6, before Saul sent in this ambush, ordered everybody in, he realizes something. In verses 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel 15, "And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Canaanites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. Okay? The Canaanites were nomadic people. And this is where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came from. They were very kind to the Egyptians, to the Israelis, the Jewish people, when they were coming up out of Egypt, going through their wilderness wanderings. They were very kind. And God remembered that. "I'm going to bless you." How is he going to bless the Canaanites? He's going to tell Saul, "Hey, you guys need to get out of here, because now I'm going to bring down a curse upon the Amalekites. I'm going to go and utterly destroy them. And if you guys don't want to be destroyed, you need to get out of Dodge." So that's what the Canaanites do. They tell the Amalekites, "You know, it's been fun hanging out with you guys, but you know, we got to split. We got some other business downtown," and so they're going to leave. And so what's the result of that? Samuel goes in and he goes to war against the Amalekites and he kills some of them, but he forgets to do one thing. We know the story. He doesn't utterly wipe out all the sheep, all the animals. He keeps them, of course. Samuel gets very angry with him, and Saul is disobedient to God. But nonetheless, God carries out his covenant promise that he will curse those who curse Israel. And since the Amalekites cursed Israel with war, God came against the Amalekites with war, curse for curse and kind. Now we're going to get into a very familiar book, still under the Abrahamic covenant, how it works out on the national level. We get into a third country called Persia, okay, called Persia, present-day Iran. And you guys all pretty much know this story, so I'm only going to highlight these verses. The book of Esther has no mention of God in it, absolutely none. Search as much as you want through every single verse, you'll have no mention of the name of God. Yet, the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant can be clearly seen in this book. In Esther 4:14, Mordecai addresses Esther because she has been taken to King Ahasuerus' harem to be one of his wives. Mordecai is the uncle of Esther, and he tells Esther, you're now in a position. And he says in verse 14, for if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. He tells his niece that, Esther, hey, you need to be worried about his Jewish people. But if you don't do anything about it in your position now that you sit with the king, then help will come from another place. Why is help necessary? Because in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2, there's a man by the name of Haman. Haman is a very proud, egotistical man. He thinks he's all that. He's the top prince of Persia. He runs the Persian Empire, which at that time was the ruler of the world. And when he comes around, people bow down to him. But he notices something. This man named Mordecai does not bow down to him at all. And since he does not bow down to him, Haman gets very, very angry. In verses 5 and 6, this is Haman's reaction of chapter 3 of Esther. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Where therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. That's out through the entire Persian Empire. It's a lot of land covering pretty much, kind of spilled the water, filled with spirit, covered all the land. That's covering part of a lot of Europe and the Middle East today. And something goes awry with that. With that decree, in Esther chapter 3, verse 13, Haman gets King Ahasuerus' permission to make a decree to kill a whole lot of people. But he doesn't tell the king who these people are. He doesn't tell him that it's the decree of the people. So the king takes his signet ring on paper, and Haman spreads out this note all around the Persian Empire on such and such a day, which is going to be the first day of Adar, what comes out to our calendar reckoning is March 7th, 473 B.C. Anybody in the kingdom of Persia who hates the Jewish people is going to be allowed to kill all the Jewish people. You're going to be allowed to kill them, and you're also going to be able to take all their property, their houses, and all their belongings is yours. That's what you're going to be able to do. And it's stamped with the king's signet ring. Under the Persian law, the Persian king could not even retract his command, his decree, once he put his signet ring on it. Different one under Babylonian, under Nebuchadnezzar. He did what he wanted, changed his mind when he wanted. But King Ahasuerus could not do that. So, what happens in chapter 5 of the book of Esther, verses 1 through 8? King Ahasuerus, Esther gets King Ahasuerus' attention and requests to have a meeting with him and Haman at a banquet the following day. Okay? So, King Ahasuerus has gone to Esther and sees that Esther is sad. And Esther says, my king, if you would not mind, I would not like to tell you right now, but if it's okay with you in your sight, may I please have a party for you and this man Haman tomorrow inside the palace.
And King Artaxerxes says, you know, baby, you're so good looking. Of course, you got it. Even all half my kingdom. He says, cool, that's okay. So in Esther chapter 9 through 14, Haman is walking in the hallway at this time, and he hears about it, about this time to have a banquet with the king and Esther. Haman leaves the king's presence happy about this party. He's so glad he's going to be meeting with the king's favorite wife, and he's going to be in there because, after all, he's got this big head. You know, he thinks something's going to happen good about him. But when he leaves, he sees Mordecai standing at the king's gate. And he becomes sad. Why? Because Mordecai does not bow down to him. And therefore, Haman runs home, starts crying to his wife, Zeresh, and says, this man Mordecai does not bow down to me. And there way he's talking to his wife, he has some of his wise men there, and he says, what am I going to do about this doggone Haman, this Mordecai who does not bow down to me? So he gets good advice. What you need to do to this guy is you need to build a gallows 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet high, and you need to hang him on it. That's what you need to do. This man's got to be humbled. You cannot put up with that, Haman. So, the very night that the gallows are being made in Esther chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, that same night the gallows are being built, the king could not fall asleep. The king could not fall asleep, so he asked for the Chronicles to be read to him. The Chronicles are read to him, and during while he's reading the Chronicles, he hears a story about a man named Mordecai, who saved his life from two of the king's eunuchs, who were doorkeepers, who were planning to kill the king. As a result of this, the king is so elated about hearing this story, he wants to do something for this man who has saved his life. He wants to do something to honor this man's life, for saving his life. And in verse 3 through 9, the king asks Haman, because he sees Haman out there walking around. He says, Haman, come in here. Come into my palace. I need your advice on something. What do you think I should do about honoring somebody who has saved my life, who is good? Who should the king honor? How should he do it? And Haman automatically thinks of one person, himself. So he really starts to put it to the king. You know what you need to do, king? This is what you need to do. You need to put that man on the finest horse that the king has. You need to give that man the king's crown. You need to give that man the king's robe. And you know what you need to do also? You need to have somebody pull that man around by the horse, with that horse leaning, sounding out real loud praises. This is what King Ahasuerus does to any man he has favor with. And Haman's head is big because he knows it's going to be him. I mean, in all the king's kingdom and all the land of Persia, there's only one man the king could only be thinking about. That's got to be Haman. And the king says, Haman, that is a great idea. A matter of fact, I want you to do that right now to the man Mordecai, who will not bow down to him. That's what he wants him to do. So, in verse 11 of chapter 3, you read, and the king said to Haman, chapter 6. That will help me read verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Okay? So now, Mordecai is honored by the king and he's paraded around by Haman. And so after this is done, Haman does something. He runs home, and I won't use the word, like a little girl crying to his wife. And this is what happens in verse 13. And Haman recounts to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men said to Zeresh, his wife, said to him, pay close attention to this. If Mordecai, before you, whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. So it starts. Now remember, Esther had wanted to meet before the king had a party. And in Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, something goes on. In Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, this is what happened. The king and Esther and Haman are now at the party, okay? And the king Ahasuerus sees that Esther is sad, and she's going on. The king asks Esther, what's going on? Why are you so sad? Why are you so sad, there, sweet darling baby cakes? There's another woman called Baby Cakes in this church. I won't mention that, but sometimes she blushes about that. She might blush about that right now. Okay. But anyway. Okay. So, Esther tells him, look, king, I'm very sad because my people are going to be destroyed. And the king says, how are your people going to be destroyed? They're going to be destroyed by this wicked man, Haman, who has made a decree. And the king is outraged. One, because he didn't know they were going to be the Jewish people. Two, he's outraged because he knows that his wife is Jewish too. So he is mad. So he goes out into the grounds, tries to get himself together, comes back, and who's there begging at Esther's feet, a Jewish woman? It's Haman. Look, you know, I'm a queen, I'm proud, you know, The king comes in and says, what is this? How is this man, before I go out, he's trying to even now take my wife from me? This is what I want done to this man. I want you to go out and hang him on the gallows. On the very gallows that Mordecai was to hang on, that were built by Haman, Haman is going to hang on them, and he does. Curse for curse and kind. It's still not over. So Haman is hung in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 7. But in Esther chapter 8, God also shows another blessing here in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 8 of the book of Esther. And on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai became before the king, for Esther had declared what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So here, the Jews who were to get Mordecai, who wanted the Jews to lose all their property, now Esther gets his property. Mordecai, who was abased and looked down as low scum, according to Haman, is now promoted by the king as second highest in the kingdom as the crown prince of all of Persia. He receives the signet ring that Haman once wore. The story still goes on. In Esther chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, the decree goes out by the king because Esther is still worried and still concerned about this decree that all her people are going to go out. But in chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, the king makes another decree that he wrote, in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters to the couriers and the horses riding on streets and sired by the royal stud, that the king said that all the people, all the Jewish people throughout his land, could defend themselves on that very same day. They could defend themselves on that very same day. Curse for curse and kind. That curse was carried out in chapter 9 of the book of Esther, verses 5 through 14, on March 7th, a year later. When the Jews, on the day that they were able to be killed, they were able to take up arms against their enemies, and they were able to kill all their enemies who were going to kill them. In fact, they even took the property of their enemies. And on that very day, Haman's 10 sons were hung too. Haman wanted to destroy the Jewish people, but yet it was him who was destroyed. He wanted to hang Mordecai, yet it was him who was hung. Curse for curse and kind. He wanted to destroy all the Jewish families, yet his family is now destroyed. His 10 sons no longer live. They are all gone. Therefore, curse for curse and kind. We come to our fourth point of our outline, the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant inside the New Testament. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Luke
Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 5.
And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. A centurion is a Roman officer. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of the slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue." The Jews themselves testify how this Roman centurion, at this time, Rome is a hater of Israel, of the Jewish people. But there are some Romans who are indeed God-fearing. This is one of them, and who loves the Jewish people. The Jewish people testify. So because of this favor upon the Jewish people, Jesus responds to it. Jesus, being God, is very clearly aware of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing, cursing aspect of it. And what does he do in verse 10? "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." Turn with me to one more. In Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Verse 22. Acts chapter 10. Verse 22. Acts chapter 10, verse 22. "And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews." Again, another centurion, a Roman soldier. "Well spoken of by the entire Jewish nation, was divinely directed by the holy angels to send for you to come to his house and bear a message for you." Cornelius, a Roman soldier, is given a divine message by an angel. And he's going to have somebody come to his house. That individual is going to be Peter. Go with me in that same chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 10, to verse 44. "And while Peter was speaking these words," he's talking about how the baptism had come down upon the Jews, how the birth of the church had come about. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers," that is Jewish believers, "who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also." Verse 46, "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God, and Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did.'" Can he? What had happened? God blessed a Roman centurion who was a Gentile. Because he favored the Jewish nation, he blessed him with having the first Gentile church literally start right in his house. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, confirming that salvation was given to the Jewish people. What a greater blessing than to have the Holy Spirit come down on your house and literally start the first church. This is one Gentile who could say, "This is the true church. Right here, this Gentile." He could literally say that. So, we now go on to the working, in Roman numeral number 5, the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant in post-biblical history. Allow me with a small introduction here. Many events in history are labeled peculiar, unusual, or impossible to understand, can best be understood and viewed as a result of the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. There have been numerous attempts to destroy, and all have failed. To destroy the Jews, all have failed. Essentially, four methods were used during the biblical period, have been the same ones used ever since. And these methods always fail in destroying the Jews. Like Abimelech, the Crusaders took away the wise. And the reason why that the Jews say that a Jewish woman is the reason why a Jewish person, a male or female, received a Jewish identity, because during the times of the Crusade, the Crusaders in massive amounts by the thousands raped Jewish women. And under the law, no Gentile could go inside the temple. So the rabbis were faced with a situation here. These women all now have bastard children. We cannot allow them inside the temple. So what the rabbis do is something that Gentile preachers and pastors do, and those who hold to are supposed to be holding to doctrinal truth. They have to change their doctrine in order to help out the situation they're in. So what do? They compromise. You know, they give it a little blessing and say, now look, Jewish identity is now going to be reckoned after the woman. That is the way it's taught under rabbinic teaching in today because of the events of the crusade. However, we have to hold the biblical truth, and biblical truth is always that Jewish reckoning is reckoned after the man, not the woman. Like the Egyptians, the Spanish Empire killed the sons. Like the Persian Empire, Germany made anti-Semitism the official policy. And like the Amalekites, the Arab states declared war upon the Jews. Let's look at some of these. Spain. The curse, you know, that came against Spain. The Spanish Empire once controlled the vast parts of the world. Every nation south of America speaks Spanish except for Brazil, which speaks Portuguese. This shows the Spanish roots. The Spanish economy was strong in 1492, so was everything else in our empire. In 1492, Columbus set sail to America. The Spanish edict of expulsion had gone out that the Jews had to leave the land of Spain. Spain expelled her doctors, her Jewish doctors, her scholars, etc. And thus her economy started to crumble and collapse. Finally, in 1588, Spain wanted to sail against England to capture England. And in 1588, the entire Spanish Armada was sunk by a storm. It was taken out. They lost over 13,500 men at sea. Those who, what few ships went back, those men went back hungry and diseased. I might add this time in 1588 what was going on in England. England had a queen called Queen Isabella. We have our own Isabella around here somewhere. Queen Isabella feared God, but she favored the Jewish people dramatically. God helped Spain at this time, helped England at the time. Spain, who expelled the Jews, was then expelled from her holdings in the Western Hemisphere until nothing remained. And we all know that Spain today is a small country. They no longer once had the influence, nor the navy, that they had once before. Expulsion was curse for curse and kind against the Spanish people. As I mentioned, Queen Isabella favored the Jews. She was credited for even selling some of her jewelry to help Columbus get his three ships, but the money more so came from two Jewish banking families in England, rather Spain, who helped Christopher Columbus get his money. And according to Columbus's own diary, the first one to spot the land of the New World was a Jew sitting in his crow's nest, and the first one to step off his ship onto the land was his interpreter, Luis de Torres, a Spanish Jew. As Europe slowly began to close its door to Jews, the New World that was discovered soon became the greatest haven for Jewish people, and that nation was the United States of America. What about England now? Let's fast forward some years now here. England once used to boast that the sun never sits on the British Empire. This is going to be new to some of you because you're around when these events took place. Might have been little babies, but you were there. Okay? They used to boast that the sun never sits on the British Empire. In fact, one of its prime ministers was Benjamin Disraeli, a Jewish messianic believer, one who believed in the messiahship of Jesus Christ. He was the one who gained for Britain the India and Suez Canal, which finally gave Britain its full authority and power around the world. But something took place. What a great blessing Britain did do for Israel was during World War I called the Balfour Declaration. This showed England's favor towards the Jewish people. It established a national homeland in Palestine. Basically, the map that you see currently of Israel was what the Jews had promised what Britain had promised Israel, plus extending east all of Jordan and part of even Iran. Part of what you see in Jordan and part of Iran should have been still the territory of Israel today under the Balfour Declaration. Well, something happened. Later on in 1939 came the White Paper Act. The White Paper Act limited Jewish immigration into what was then called Palestine to 75,000 people under in a year. That White Paper Act was nonetheless headed up by me and Rod Fisker's favorite spineless man, Neville Chamberlain.
probably one of the weakest politicians ever in history, who came back with this little paper from Hitler, hey, he guarantees us peace. Okay? The man was weak. The man was weak, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Trump would have fired him. The cursing of the British Empire began with the White Paper Act, the crumbling as one nation after another gained her independence. African nations gained their independence from Israel, India, they lost the Suez Canal, and they did that. All of the British Empire started to lose her prominence around the world. They even lost their great naval fleet, too, during World War II. It was no longer the once mighty, proud British Navy that it once was. And today it can be said now that the sun does indeed sit down upon the British Empire every 24 hours. So, you withhold land from the Jewish people, your land will also be taken away from you, curse for curse and kind. Okay, now we get into the next country here in our post-biblical history, that of Germany. In 1939, Hitler comes to power and he makes anti-Semitism the official policy. Anti-Semitism starts to spread throughout World War II. The Jews are put inside of ghettos, they're put behind walls, okay? And they're forced to wear the yellow badge, okay? Jews are forced to go into hiding by the Nazis. After the war, 6 years after the war, these conquering German people now become the conquered ones. And it is no longer the Jews behind the walls, it is now the Germans who are behind the wall. Their proud city of Berlin is cut in wall with a big wall built around. It is no longer Jews killing Jews, it is now Germans killing Germans. Germans who tried to escape over the wall were shot, and many Germans were killed trying to get over the wall to get to freedom. And still, 40 years even after the war, it was no longer Jews who were in hiding, it was Nazis who were in hiding. They were hiding from the Jews, especially those from, I get choked up because I love for Israel here. And they were now running from the Mossad. And when the Mossad's chasing you, it's best to just go ahead and take the bullet. Because they're going to get you. And now it's by no surprise that at the end of World War II, when Julius Streicher was hung, one of Hitler's henchmen, he was hung, and when just before he was hung, what did he say? Purim, 1945. Purim is celebrated every single year by the Jewish people, remembering the Mordecai and Esther event. It's celebrated every year. And Julius Streicher realized that he had been indeed cursed because of his actions towards the Jewish people. And again, like I said, it's now the Nazis in hiding. We now come to the Jordan. Are the Arab states. The Arab states declared war on God, on the Jewish people, which in effect is fighting God. And in 1948, Arab nations, about six or seven of them, all came down. Jordan, Egypt, Syria, Iraq, and then Lebanon came down upon Israel to destroy them. They were not able to. But in the Six-Day War, something took place, some boast. One was by Nasser. Abdul Nasser, the so-called super leader of the Arab world, to unite all the Arab world, he vowed that the Jews would be driven into the Mediterranean Sea and forced to swim back to Europe from where they came from. King Hussein swore to move his border so as to encompass all of Palestine. After the Six-Day War, 4 days into the Six-Day War, it was not the Jews who were swimming. It was the Egyptians who were swimming back across the canal. Because of the Israeli forces. It was not King Hussein did have to move his borders, but he did not move them west, he moved them east. Israeli forces gained the West Bank. To this day, they still have the West Bank. The Jordanians lost it. Where does this leave, real quickly, the U.S.? Anti-Semitism is growing in the U.S., and one of the ways in which we see anti-Semitism is with the thing called BDS, Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions. You didn't see much of this under Ronald Reagan. You don't see this much under Truman. But I'll challenge any one of you to go look at Jimmy Carter's record and go look at Barack Obama's record. Those are two presidents who are mostly definitely anti-Semitic. Jimmy Carter should most definitely know better. He teaches Sunday school, but he has his theology all mixed up when it comes to Israel. And as a result of that, Notice that under those two presidents, we suffered the worst in this country economically. That's not to say that God is totally against America because these two presidents here. We have standing right now a president who is very in favor of much of Israel. In December 2017, when Trump acknowledged that Jerusalem was Israel's capital, which was a good thing to do, this was based upon the Jerusalem Act of 1995, when our Senate and our Congress, along with three other presidents, President Bill Clinton, George Bush, and Barack Obama, all had recognized that Jerusalem was indeed the official capital of Israel, but did not have the backbone to publicly say it like Donald Trump did. As a result of this, I have no doubt that we are receiving some blessings, what exactly they are, because of Donald Trump's stance. And just recently here, the President Trump signed off in 2019, the fiscal year national defense, with our Lieutenant Colonel will know all about that stuff, authorizing over $5 million+ to go to the nation of Israel. If you don't think God's going to bless us because of that, you're wrong. All this, in summary, all this provides a unique picture of the sub-principle, curse for curse and kind. God's philosophy of history involved in the Abrahamic covenant provides the principle for understanding how Gentile nations are related to the Jews. And in these last 5 minutes here, let me close it up with this. The outworking of the Abrahamic covenant and prophecy is going to be on two major points. The first one is that of the Gog-Magog invasion of Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. It's one day when Gog will come down, and Gog is right now presently located in what is called the land of Russia, or the old ancient Soviet Union. At one time, Magog, along with six other nations of this world, are going to come down upon the nation of Israel. They will utterly be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel, and they will thus be no more. Because they have went to war with Israel, God will go to war with them, and they will lose. B is the Battle of Armageddon. Prophetically, the Battle of Armageddon, which will be the last battle, in Zechariah 12, chapter 2 through 3, and in this, and also dealing with the second coming in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, is when all the nations come up against Israel. But you're going to ask, why would God, what is the significance with Israel? Israel has never, the Jewish people have never made up more than 1% of the world's population. Never, at no time, they have never made up more than 1% of the world's population. Why is this such a crucial, important thing? In Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, Jesus told the people, told the nation of Israel, that he will not return until you say, Baruch Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If Satan can destroy the entire Jewish nation, there will be no second coming, because the second coming of Jesus Christ is conditioned upon the national confession by the Jewish people of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, by saying, Baruch Hashem Adonai, confessing your sin. Isaiah 53 gives a real clear prophecy of that prophetic confession. And still with the Gentile nations, prophetically, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, is the sheep goat judgment. The sheep goat judgment is essentially, on Jesus' right will be the sheep, on his left will be the goat. During the tribulation, the sheep are the Gentile nations and individuals who bless the Jewish people, and therefore God will say, when you saw me naked, when you saw me hungry, you took care of me. Therefore, you can come into my kingdom. But the ones on his left, the goats, they will say, Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry and not feed you? And Jesus will respond to them and say, the least you did unto my brother, you did it unto me. Therefore, depart from me into everlasting fire. This can clearly be seen in World War II. In World War II, you take countries like Poland, you take countries like Czechoslovakia, you take countries like Romania. When they had Jewish people there, they told the Nazis, hey, here are these Jews. Unlike the Dutch, unlike the Danish people who hid the Jews, who sacrificed their lives to hide the Jews, who took care of them, even people in France and people in Britain, these other Eastern European countries didn't do that. And it is no wonder why that after World War II,
that you look at all those Eastern Bloc countries who did not support the Jews. Why were they the poorest nations on the face of the earth in Europe, I should say? The poorest nations in the face of the earth. And if you look at the Jewish nations who blessed the Jews, they're the ones who prosper. Why? It is because of who God is, because God will honor His name. But you may ask yourself, is there a way in which the Jewish people can be destroyed? The answer is yes. And for those of you who may be anti-Semitic, you need to go to the Bible, because the Bible tells you how. In fact, God tells you exactly how you can wipe out the entire Jewish race and not spare one of them. He won't spare one. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 to 36. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from me from being a nation before me forever. And Malachi 3:6, the last book right before the book of Matthew in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God made a covenant with Israel that they are his people, and he has said to the Gentile nations that I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The responsibility to the church is to take the gospel to the Jewish people first. That is very clearly brought out in the book of Acts. That the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle to the Gentiles, still always went to the Jewish people first. And my exhortation, as this church has done, and what all churches do, according to Psalms 122, verse 6, is pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for their salvation. We thank you, O Lord God, for your word. And I thank you for John and Steve for giving me this extra time. And right to the hour. Amen.